Open your Bibles tonight to the book of Nehemiah, please. Book of Nehemiah in your Old Testaments. And the fourth chapter. Began a series last Sunday evening of taking some selected chapters through this Old Testament book. And we continue that again tonight with our second installment. And we offered the book of Nehemiah as an excellent source of information on some practical ways one can serve God today, even though Nehemiah is found in the section of the Scripture that deals with the Mosaic Covenant, and that's not our covenant, we all understand that. But there's some abiding principles in that book, and those last even till today. And as we mentioned last week, you can look to the book of Nehemiah on how to be a good leader. It's good, excellent material on leadership qualities and capabilities and things of that nature. And we discussed last Sunday evening the first chapter of the book of Nehemiah. And we presented that chapter as Nehemiah answering a call to duty. And of course, in his situation, God called him to go and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem in about 445 B.C. The city infrastructure, so to speak, still lay in ruin following the captivity to Babylon. And so he answered that call to do that, and we made application about how we can answer calls to duty today in this dispensation. So I want to present now in the fourth chapter, which I think would be the next logical step in keeping with that theme developed last week, that when one decides to answer a call to duty, whether it was Nehemiah's case, as we'll see in a moment, or whether it's our situation, there are going to be others who will stand opposed to us, who will not really care for the path we've chosen to follow or chosen to walk. And not only will they not like it, but they may even try to stop us. They may even try to prevent us from answering such a call. And Nehemiah had his detractors, and we're going to have ours. So that'll be our lesson, our application tonight. In this particular lesson, we've entitled Answering Scorn and Scuffle. Well, that's what this man had to do. And we have information contained for us in the fourth chapter of Nehemiah. And we'll look at these points just in a moment. We must never be deceived about things like this. That's, of course, stating the obvious, but we do that. Satan will always do all he can to oppose God in the work of God, and Satan will do all he can to oppose us who decide to side up with the Lord and do the Lord's work. Sometimes the oppositions that come before us may be very harsh, and even, may we say, gut-wrenching at times. I've faced some situations like that. I know some of you all have faced those as well. And sometimes it just eats at you when you're opposed in some way or another. When you've decided, you've made up your mind, I'm going to do this because the Lord has called me to do it. He's told me to do it through His Word. Sometimes oppositions may be subtle, but they are oppositions nonetheless. And they are oppositions that cannot be ignored. They must be overcome. Like the old adage is, when you have problems in a marriage, you just can't pretend they're not there and they'll go away. They won't go away. And you can't pretend that Satan's oppositions are just, maybe if we ignore it, it'll just go off somewhere. No, he's not going to do that. He's going to stay right there and keep trying to hinder, keep trying to prevent us from doing the Lord's work. And so we can look to Nehemiah, I believe, in this chapter and see some abiding principles. That's what we're going to look at tonight. But we begin by making some introductory observations, and we remember that serving God is going to bring opposition. As I said a moment ago, that's obvious. Nehemiah did not openly and brazenly challenge anybody to stop him. He didn't get out there and say, now I'm going to do this and I dare anybody to keep me from doing it. That wasn't his spirit. He didn't advertise his intentions. He just simply made up his mind to serve God in a way in which God prescribed. But I will tell you, he was opposed as much as if he had been brazen about it. And that's the truth, if we see here in the fourth chapter. Now, Nehemiah's purpose. He didn't try to undo the past. He couldn't. What had happened many years earlier, 586 B.C., the city fell. Why? Because of sin, because of idolatry. And God said, I've had enough of that. So he brings in the Chaldeans and marches them out to Babylon to captivity. 70 years of bondage, 70 years of slavery, servitude. And they lost that precious city. They lost the promised land. Now here's Nehemiah. He's come back 445 B.C., 140 years later. He can't undo any of that. God didn't call him to undo any of that. It's impossible. But rather, he's got his eye on the future. He's answered this call. And he's trying to reshape the future rather than undo the past. And he even encouraged his brethren to help him. In chapter 2 and verse 18, we'll get to chapter 4 in a minute, but chapter 2 contains for us the Nehemiah's plans about rebuilding the walls. And you read that chapter verse by verse and you'll see. He went up by night and inspected the walls, and he got a plan in mind about how to get this job, this great job done to which he had been called. And he gets his plan fixed in his mind how he wants to get it done, and you see now in verse 18 of chapter 2, I told them, that is the Jews, I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me, and also about the king's words which he had spoken to me. Then they said, let us arise and build. So they put their hands to the good work. He encouraged them. This is a good work to do. God has sent me here to do this work, and I need your help. And they were in it with him. So the eye is to the future, not to the past. And he made an appeal for God's providence. But for such honorable intentions, this man was opposed. He wasn't doing anything to anybody. He wasn't trying to stop other people. He was just simply going about his business, trying to serve God in the way that God had told him. That's all he was trying to do. And for that, he was going to be opposed. He was going to be staunchly opposed to get him to quit doing this work. Some did not like what he was doing. Chapter 2 and verse 10, we go back to that chapter again to pick up a point. He gets to the land, and we have some names here now, Sanballat, the Oronite, and Tobiah, the Ammonite. Those two names will occur over and over again in this book, Sanballat and Tobiah. And they heard about the business that which Nehemiah had been sent by the king. It was very displeasing to them that someone had come to seek the welfare of the sons of Israel. So they didn't like what he was doing, and that's what he's going to be faced with. Now we learn a point here. Obedient service to God will always cause opposition from others who stand to lose status. That's why Sanballat and Tobiah opposed him. For all I know, they didn't even know Nehemiah. I mean, he was serving in Susa, the capital city of Persia, as the cupbearer to the king. And now he comes along, and there's no, as far as we can tell from the scripture, there's no prior involvement between these two parties. He was a stranger. But they knew why he was there. That's what they didn't like. It wasn't because they didn't like him. They didn't like what he was doing or what he was going to plan to do. And obviously, some writers tell us that while Jerusalem lay in ruins like it did, that the surrounding nations, and we are told here again, the people of Ammon, that's where Tobiah is from, and the Oronites, they were enjoying some prestige. They were enjoying some status. And their thinking is that if they get Jerusalem built back up, well, then that's not going to be good for us. So we've got to kind of put a stop to this right now. And the principle we learn here is that when someone tries to do right, and they've decided to serve God and to obey what the Lord said to do, others who won't do that aren't going to like that. And there's a prime case in point. Genesis chapter 4, verses 3 through 8. You know the story was, the story of Cain and Abel. And they both brought sacrifices to God, and God had respect to Abel, but he rejected Cain's offer. And Cain pouted about it. And God says, Cain, why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be lifted up? But if you do not do well, he says, beware or watch. Sin lies at the door for you, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. You must overcome it. And how did Cain respond to that? He murdered his brother. He killed him. And in studying with the folks, I always ask, why do you think Cain killed Abel? You just read Genesis chapter 4, why did Cain kill him? And invariably they'll say, well, probably some jealousy was involved, and I would agree with that. He was envious. Cain was made to look bad. Abel, you make me look bad, Abel, so I'm going to take you out of the way. Kind of a thing. But I'll tell you, the Scripture asks that very question. Look at the book of 1 John. We'll get to Nehemiah in a minute, I promise. I'm just laying the groundwork here. 1 John, the 3rd chapter. Now, I want you to see what the Apostle John says. He's talking, beginning in verse 10, about the two kinds of people, the Son of God and the sons of the devil. The children of God and the children of the devil. They're made manifest, he says. Verse 10. By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious or made manifest. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. Now the question, for what reason did he slay him? See, John asked it. Why did he kill him? Answer, because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. What a reason to kill his brother. But that's the very same point that Nehemiah faces here. He's trying to do good. That's all he's trying to do. He's trying to serve God the way God has said. And others out there, they don't like it. And because of his obedience, they're going to look bad now. And we can't have that, can we? So let's put a stop to this, these goody-two-shoes people over here. Let's make them quit, and then we'll look okay again. That's why they're opposing. Now that's what Nehemiah is up against. That's what he's facing. And when he's simply trying to do honorable work. And again, we also remember that God has told us we're going to face opposition. This should not surprise us. Not at all. And we'll show that point there as well. Matthew 10, 34-35, what did Jesus Christ himself say? And the words here in Matthew 10, they may startle us from the standpoint of the source of our opposition. We may not expect this. Jesus said, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemy shall be those of his own house. Have you suffered that? Some saints have. For they are opposed by those who mean the most to them. And that hurts, doesn't it? That is tough to bear. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, Paul says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. He didn't say you might. He didn't say you probably will. He said you will suffer persecution. And this should not surprise us. 1 John 3, we read verse 10 and 12 a moment ago. And verse 13, John says, marvel not that the world hates you. That should not make your jaw hit the floor when you get opposed by those in the world. It should not surprise you. So God has told us, I am calling you to a higher duty. I am calling you to high, honorable work. And those who decide to answer that call, guess what? You're going to find others who will work with you and they'll encourage you, but you're going to find others who don't want you to do it. And they'll try and stop you. They'll try to oppose you for the reasons that Nehemiah faced his detractors. Now, having said all that, let's look at Nehemiah's case precisely. First of all, opposition is going to be psychological. And this is proven, I think, in the first 6 verses of Nehemiah chapter 4. Nehemiah faced ridicule and scorn. Read now, Nehemiah 4, starting in verse 1. It came about that when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became furious and very angry and mocked the Jews. And he spoke in the presence of his brothers and the wealthy men of Samaria and said, what are these feeble Jews doing? Are they going to restore it, that is the wall or the city, for themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? Can they finish in a day? Can they revive the stones from the dusty rubble, even the burned ones? Now Tobiah the Ammonite was near him, and he said, even what they are building, if a fox should jump on it, he would break down their stone wall. I mean, they're making fun of them. Laughing at them. Laughing them to scorn. Look at these idiotic Jews. They think they're going to get this done. Everybody's having a big hoo-ha. They're just making fun of them. Now they face that. Notice that the ridicule was public. It was not private. And I think that's compelling. Again, verse 2. He spoke in the presence of others. Now I think all of us have been made fun of to our face before. Other kids at school, people on the job, maybe your own husband or wife, somebody said something kind of mean to you, and it hurt, and that stings. But that's nothing compared to public scorn, public ridicule. You feel like the whole world's looking down on you, don't you, when that happens to you? And that's Nehemiah's case right here. Sambal's trying to get an audience. And the more I can tell this to, the more isolated he and his people will feel. Public pressure is tough to bear. By principle, look at 1 Peter 4. And I believe that's exactly what Peter's talking about. 1 Peter, the 4th chapter. And we'll start in verse 1. Peter's telling us that you don't, you should no longer live for yourself, or no longer live for the lust of the flesh, as you were when you were previously a spiritual Gentile. Verse 1 of 1 Peter 4. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And in all this, they, that is the Gentiles, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. They speak evil of you. And guess what? They do it to others. Not just to your face, but they'll slander you. They'll just assassinate your character before other people. And we have to bear that. We have to endure that. Did I say it was easy? I didn't say it was easy. Is it doable? It's doable. And Nehemiah is facing this. So I think the question of the hour is, how did he respond? What did he do? Yeah, same to you people. No, he didn't say that. He didn't do that. That wasn't how he thought. That wasn't how he acted. He did not repay in kind. And the Scripture teaches us, Romans 12, 17 and 21, do not repay evil with evil, but repay evil with good. When you're slandered, you don't slander back. When you're mistreated, you don't mistreat them back. And one more, put me one up on you, see. You did me, but I'm going to do you better. The world thinks like that. God's people don't act that way. And Nehemiah's a child of God, and he's not going to act that way. So, he did not respond with ridicule in kind. First, what did he do? First thing he did is he prayed. Chapter 4, now verse 4. After the public ridicule is given him, look what he says. Hear, O our God, how we are despised. Return their reproach on their own heads and give them up for plunder in the land of captivity. Do not forgive their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out before thee, for they have demoralized the builders. When you're opposed, and it's this psychological, what I'm calling psychological opposition, and you face something like this, is the first thing you do pray? Does that come naturally? See, that won't come naturally. It's going to take a man, a woman, a child of God, it take a person of faith to make that his or her first response. To pray about that. Absolutely. And the fact that he prayed, that should not surprise us. Remember, he's a man of prayer, chapter 1, 4 through 11. Before he took this job, remember, he heard about the walls. And we covered that last week. First thing he did was pray about it. And we'll see throughout this whole book, he's a man of prayer. So we need to be people of prayer. Anxious moments should be met with prayer, conquered with prayer. And I think Paul said that. Philippians, the fourth chapter. Look at Philippians 4 with me. I guess I should tell you to put a marker in Nehemiah 4 because we're looking in a lot of places tonight. We want to go back to Nehemiah every time, but we're making application to other passages that deal with the same principle. Philippians, the fourth chapter. Paul says in verse 6, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension or understanding, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Paul says, be anxious in nothing. How do you conquer anxiety? You pray about it. Now, this really isn't my lesson, but we would be remiss to say if we didn't say this, that you've got to be a Christian to pray. You've got to be a child of God to pray. If you're not a child of God, then you don't have the right to pray. You can't address God as your Father. You don't have a relationship with Him to talk to Him as Father, and you're not His child. So it must be understood. First, I'm talking about those who are His children, who have this privilege, this right to address their Father. And Jesus taught us that prayer helps us not lose heart. Luke, the 18th chapter, one of His parables He told there, this was the parable of the widow, I guess we'll call it. That's what many commentators call it. Tells us, how to pray in terms of frequency. Verse 1, He was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. Prayer helps us not lose heart. In this kind of situation that Nehemiah is faced with here, that we have sometimes, it'd be easy to lose heart, wouldn't it? To face all kinds of scorn and ridicule, especially if it's from family. When you're made the object of jokes and snide comments that bite and sting, it'd be easy to lose heart and become just all despondent and discouraged. But look what the lesson here is. Verse 2 of Luke 18. There was then a certain city a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. And there was a widow in that city. And she kept coming to him saying, "Give me legal protection from my opponent." And for a while he was unwilling, but afterwards he said to himself, "Even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection, lest by continually coming she wear me out." What's the Lord saying? He's saying, you ought to approach God that way. You're not going to wear the Father out by continually going to Him with your prayers, with your requests, with your needs. That'll teach us not to lose heart. And we've got to see that. And I'll tell you, I'm convinced Nehemiah knew that. I'm convinced of it. He's a praying individual, a prayerful man. And the first sign of opposition he comes across, that's of this type, he goes to his Father in prayer. He casts his cares upon Him, if we borrow from 1 Peter chapter 5. So the knowledge that God cares for us and wants to shoulder our burdens will get us through some anxious moments. It should. So I'm telling myself and I'm telling you, first order of business, when you face this kind of opposition, get on your knees and pray about it. Take it to the Father. And He'll help. But now secondly, what did He do? He kept working. That's what He did. Verse 6. After saying the prayer, verse 6. So we built the wall, and the whole wall was joined together to half its height. For the people had a mind to work. One of the most beautiful phrases in all the scriptures, they had a mind to work. He would not stop doing his duty. And he surrounded himself with others who shared his goals. He sought to be with those of whom it could be said, They have a mind to work. He made sure he was with those who thought like he did. And that brings to mind 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. Paul says, I want you to be of the same mind, to be of the same judgment. That doesn't mean that we're empty-headed robots. We can't, you know, think for ourselves. That's not what he's saying. But he's saying you work together in this, in the respect or in the way that you are working as one. You speak the same thing. I will tell you, the more Nehemiah worked, the more foolish Sanballat looked. He didn't need to say anything back and have the public snicker at him. He didn't do that. He prayed and he worked. And the more he said, guess what? The more he prayed, the more he worked. That's what he did. And the more that took place, the more foolish Sanballat looked. We often told our children, and just like any of the children, kids are going to be kids, and there's some bratty ones out there, isn't there? They see them at school. And there's that proverbial bully, or that proverbial little smart-mouthed little brat, all the time picking on other kids. And they're not doing anything. They're just trying to be good students. And we've told our children, look, you just rise above that. You just do your work. Don't repay in kind. And the more they say, and the more you show it doesn't bother you, they'll look the more foolish, and they'll quit eventually. They'll leave you alone. But when you get that mudslinging contest back with them, that's what they want. And Nehemiah understood that principle. And the Scripture gives us, by way of the wisdom literature in the book of Proverbs, I believe some points on this, two places. Proverbs, the 29th chapter, and the 9th verse. These are just principles that deal with the notion of Sanballat and how a fool increases. Proverbs 29, verse 9. When a wise man has a controversy with a foolish man, the foolish man either rages or laughs, and there is no rest. That describes Sanballat. That's what he's doing. The wise man rises above that. Chapter 30 and verse 32 of Proverbs. If you have been foolish in exalting yourself, or if you have plotted evil, put your hand on your mouth. I like that. See, he wasn't doing that. He wasn't going to stop. His thinking was, I'm going to shut this operation down and I'm going to really heap on the pressure. I'm going to really pour on the insults. And they'll get so discouraged they'll quit. Well, that flies in the face of what the Bible says to do about that kind of business. So, Nehemiah, with his godly obedience, do his talking for him. Best I can put it that way. And that's how he answered. So, opposition will be psychological. But secondly, we also learn that opposition may be even physical. It was for Nehemiah. He faced some physicality. Nehemiah's enemies were a formidable threat. They were. Chapter 4, back in Nehemiah now, verse 7. So, Sanballat and Tobiah now say, well, our insults didn't work, so let's just take this the next step. We'll get physical with them. It came about that when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites, those would be those from Philistia, heard that the repair of the walls of Jerusalem went on and that the breaches began to be closed, they became very angry. And all of them conspired together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause a disturbance in it. Drop down to verse 14. When I saw their fear, this is Nehemiah recording now, the incident, I rose to speak to the nobles and such and so. But verse 14 tells us that this was having an effect. This was a formidable threat. That they were causing fear among the Jews. And the fear was going to be a factor that had to be dealt with. They succeeded in causing doubt among the workers. Verse 10 tells us. You see there in verse 10. Thus in Judah it was said, the strength of the burden bearers is failing. Yet there is much rubbish.
And we ourselves are unable to rebuild the wall. That began to be said among the people. See, they planted that little seed of doubt in there. And then they began thinking, "Boy, you know, look at this mess. This is really tough. And I'm not sure we can do this." Earlier in chapter 2, they said to Nehemiah, "Come, let us build together." Now they're saying, "We can't do it. Why the change?" This right here's the reason. These opponents were having an effect. They were succeeding to some degree. And they succeeded in bringing fear. Verses 12 and verse 14. Verse 12 tells us that when the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times, "They will come up against us from every place where you may turn." They're just going to overwhelm us, ambush us. And they're going to slaughter us. They're going to kill us. So let's not kid ourselves. This wasn't just some little Mickey Mouse operation. This was a serious threat. And Nehemiah saw it for what it was. And it was having an effect. So thus, notice that this was a physical threat, but look, there's some psychological fallout here. They're gaining other psychological advantages by casting or causing fear and doubt among the workers. That was now to their benefit. I'm speaking, of course, of Sanballat and Tobiah. Well, what did Nehemiah do about it? What did he do? Well, he's going to be true. First he prayed. First part of verse 9, chapter 4. "But we prayed to our God," Nehemiah writes. And then, secondly, what did he do? He kept on working. Last part of verse 9. "And because of them we set up a guard against them day and night. Thus in Judah it was said," and we read verse 10 a moment ago, and verse 11, "our enemies said, they will not know or see until we have come upon them, kill them, and put a stop to the work." Verse 13, "Then I, Nehemiah, stationed men in the lowest parts of the space between the wall, the exposed places, and I stationed the people and families with their swords, spears, and bows." They kept on working. That's what he did about it. He prayed, and he worked. And thirdly, he trusted God about it. Verses 15 through 20, the slide should say. And it does not, so I'll tell you that's what it should say. "It happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, then all of us returned to the wall, each one to his work. And it came about from that day on that half of my servants carried on the work while half of them held the spears, the shields, the bows and the breastplates, and the captains were behind the whole house of Judah. Those who were rebuilding the wall and those who carried the burdens took their load with one hand doing the work and the other hand holding a weapon. As for the builders, each wore his sword girded at his side as he built, while the trumpeter stood near me. And I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive, and we are separated on the wall, far from one another. At whatever place you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us." He trusted the Lord. He trusted in that God would frustrate, verse 15, the plans of the enemies. God does that. And he knows, verse 20, that God would fight for his people. He knows that. And thus he encourages his brethren in that way. I just said those points, so we'll go with this now. We have a building to finish. That's what we do. Look at 1 Peter 2 and verse 5 with me. 1 Peter 2 and verse 5. Talks about our building. Peter says, "You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." We're stones in this house. And look at Colossians 1 verse 24 with me. This is a subtle point, I will admit. But I want you to see what Paul says in Colossians 1:24. He's talking about suffering. Notice what Paul says. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share. Now watch what he says. On behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which was lacking in Christ's afflictions. Interesting. In filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Someone says, okay, does that mean that Christ didn't get the job done? That something got overlooked, it didn't get done, and it's lacking, and now we got to come along and kind of clean up his mess? Well, obviously not. That's not what that's saying, because the Scripture tells us, book of Hebrews particularly, that Christ fulfilled all that he came to do. Thus he then sat down at the right hand of God. Well, if it doesn't mean that, then what does it mean? I think it means this. Talking here about sufferings. And Christ suffered to establish the church. That's true. You and I suffer today to enlarge the church. And that's how we fill up that which is lacking. Christ didn't suffer to enlarge the church. He suffered to build it, to found it. And that's been done. What's left to do now is to enlarge it, to increase it. And that is done through our sufferings. And so when we suffer and we build, we engage in our work, we are, as Paul would say, we fill up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. We have work to do. We do. But we must be ready to defend our work at all times. Jude 3, we must contend for the faith earnestly. We must agonize over that. Philippians 1 and verse 17, Paul says, I am set for the defense of the gospel. Ready to defend. 1 Peter 3:15. Sanctify God in your hearts and always be ready, Peter says, to give an answer to those who ask you. For the hope that's in you with meekness and fear, he says, to answer that way. Now notice that. Satan won't allow us to walk without a fight. He won't let that happen. Therefore, we must keep our sword girded at our side at all times. The passage again in Nehemiah 4. He said, some work with a hammer in one hand and a sword in the other. Work and fight. Fight and work. And Nehemiah teaches us how to be both realistic and optimistic in this matter. See, he's both. Nehemiah wasn't gullible. He wasn't naive. Nor was he all pie-in-the-sky, Pollyanna kind of thing. He was both. Realistic enough to appreciate the seriousness of his enemies and their opposition. He knew that. But optimistic enough at the same time to know that, you know, we got something in this battle that they don't have. Who's that? It's God. They had God on their side. Sanballat and Tobiah, they didn't have God. So in the grand scheme of things, who was going to lose that battle? Well, it wasn't going to be the Hebrews. The Jews were going to win. And Nehemiah knew that. So that's how he answered scorn and possible physical scuffle. Now let's bring this to a close. Nehemiah teaches us how to remain true to a call despite hardships. He's answered this call, and now he's faced opposition. Now he's faced hardships. He shows us how to do that, I believe, in the fourth chapter of the book that bears his name. And likewise, we must do the same. Whatever duty you do in the kingdom, whatever duty God has called you to do, whether it's to obey the gospel call, as we mentioned last week, 2 Thessalonians 2:14, or whether it's to make your calling and election sure, 2 Peter 1, for those who are saints. We must remain true to our call, no matter what hardships come our way. 2 Timothy chapter 2, let's read a few verses there as we bring this to an end. Verse 1, Paul says to Timothy, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 3, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Now, verse 7, consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. Now, there's your There's your point right there. Paul says, I suffer hardship, you suffer hardship, I'm even in chains. But the Word of God, the will of God, the work of God is not imprisoned, he says. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory. It is a trustworthy statement, for if we died with Him, we should also live with Him. If we endure with Him, if we endure, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. You see that? If anything else falls apart, Christ isn't going anywhere. His work's going to be right there. And He stands ready to do His part. And nobody can thwart Him. People can thwart me, they can thwart you, but they can't thwart the Lord. And Paul says, we must remain true to this. Galatians 6 and verse 9, let us not grow weary while doing good. We can do that. We can be doing good and doing good and doing good, and then we grow weary because we get opposed. We think nobody's paying attention. We say He's not doing any good. Or others succeed in getting us to quit. And so we grow tired of that, and then we just quit. But Paul says, do not grow weary while doing good. We're given examples of those that have remained true. That great passage in 2 Corinthians 11 that describes Paul. How he was imprisoned and beaten, spent night days in the deep without food, without water, without clothing. He did that. He suffered, see. And that's given to us in the Scripture for encouragement, for admonition, that we can read that and gain strength from that. And then finally, Paul similarly exhorts saints in Ephesians 6. That great passage about the putting on the whole armor of God, that we can stand against the wiles and the schemes of the devil and against all the volleys of shots that he throws our way in this great battle. Notice, if you look at that passage real carefully, I believe you'll see a direct parallel to Nehemiah's situation that we looked at tonight. We must always be prepared and be watchful. Paul says in Ephesians 6 and verse 18, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. We must pray. Nehemiah prayed. Paul says we must pray about that. And we must act. Nehemiah acted. He worked. And we must do the same. Notice the active verbs in those verses cited on the chart. Verse 11. Put on the full armor of God. Take up, verse 13, the full armor of God. Stand firm, verse 14. Shod your feet. Gird your loins. Take up the shield. Those are all active verbs. We do that. We put those things on. We take up the sword of the Spirit. It's not given to us and kind of, you know, thrust into our hand. Now, there you go, your arm. No, we got to put them on. God supplies it, but we must act on our own. And this man did that. He prayed and he worked. And that's how we answer those who oppose us. He's a great example if we'll just follow what he does. So I admit that we will probably never face exactly what Nehemiah faced. God's not going to call us to build a wall somewhere. And I doubt anybody's going to conspire to kill us because we're trying to serve the Lord. It may come to that. I don't know. But right now, I don't think it does. The worst thing gets maybe a door slammed in our face. Or we could get ridiculed. I mean, we do face that. But whatever the opposition is, Nehemiah shows us how to handle scorn and scuffle. May we have the same determination Nehemiah had. May we have that in us. And may we, with all that's in us, remain true to our call that we've answered. Think about this great man. And pattern yourself after him in this fashion that we studied tonight. Thank you for your attention. We're going to sing this hymn now of encouragement. We didn't preach much about obeying the gospel, but the steps are easily identifiable from the Scripture. This isn't just Church of Christ spin. No, it's the Lord's doctrine. It's what the Lord said to do to be saved and to be granted pardon from sin. Have you believed in Jesus as the Christ? Have you confessed that before others willingly? Have you repented of sin? Have you been immersed in water for the remission of sins, to have your sins washed away?
If you've not done those things, my friend, you're still lost. You're still outside of the ark of safety. Alienated from God is what you are. You need to fix that. And by doing those things tonight, you can be granted pardon. You can be granted forgiveness of your sins. If you've done those things in the past, then you're a saint. But you've gone back to the ways of the world. You've picked up where you left off or picked up new sins. You're in bad shape too. You're headed in the wrong direction. You can change that as well by repenting of that, ceasing, stopping it, quitting it, and repenting of it. And asking God to forgive you. And He will, if you'll do those things. And you can be restored back to where you belong. So we sing this hymn to encourage those who need to make themselves right before God tonight, whether they be saint or sinner. Would you please come while we sing to encourage you this evening?